Ahead and turn in our Bibles to 1 Samuel. 1 Samuel, we continue our study through 1 Samuel in chapters 26 and 7. Title of our study tonight, Victories and Defeats. 1 Samuel 26 and 7, Victories and Defeats. Now the Ziphites came to Saul at Gibeah saying, "Is David not hiding in the hill of Helkiah, opposite Jeshimon?" And Saul arose and went down into the wilderness of Ziph, having 3,000 chosen men of Israel with him, to seek David in the wilderness of Ziph. And Saul encamped in the hill of Helkiah, which is opposite Jeshimon by the road. But David stayed in the wilderness and saw that Saul had come after him into the wilderness. David therefore sent out spies and understood that Saul had indeed come. So David arose and came to the place where Saul had encamped. And David saw the place where Saul lay, and Abner, the son of Ner, the commander of his army. Now Saul lay within the camp with the people encamped all around him. And David answered and said to Elimelech the Hittite, to Abishai, the son of Zeruiah, the brother of Joab, saying, "Who will go down with me to Saul in the camp?" And Abishai said, "I'll go down with you." So David and Abishai came to the people by night, and there lay Saul sleeping with the camp, within the camp, with his spear stuck to the ground by his head. And Abner and the people lay all around him. And Abishai said to David, "God has delivered your enemy into your hand this day. Now therefore, please let me strike him at once with the spear right to the earth, and I will not have to strike him a second time." But David said to Abishai, "Do not destroy him, for who can stretch out his hand against the Lord's anointed and be guiltless?" David said furthermore, "As the Lord lives, the Lord shall strike him, or his day shall come to die, or he shall go out to battle and perish. The Lord forbid that I should stretch out my hand against the Lord's anointed. But please take now the spear and the jug of water that are by his head and let us go." So David took the spear and the jug of water by Saul's head, and they got away, and no man saw or knew it or awoke, for they were all asleep because a deep sleep from the Lord had fallen on them. Well, the beginning of a rather amazing story. Not the first time we see David sparing Saul's life, but, well, I was reminded of a couple of things. You should know that when we talk about studying the Bible, we're talking about various types of literature. And commonly we break the Bible down into historical books and poetic books and prophetic books. In the New Testament, there are the Gospels, which are primarily historical, as is the book of Acts. Then there are those doctrinal books from Romans all the way to the book of Jude. And then you get into more prophetic literature in the book of Revelation. Now, all that to say this, interwoven in every single type of literature, there is historical narrative. And what we're looking at here is clearly a story, but it's more than a story. It's history. And we're meant to learn from history. Now, I don't know about you, but when I was young, and that's been a while, in school, I never really found history all that interesting. In fact, I found it to be incredibly boring. Now, some of that was the history teacher's fault, and, you know, forgive me if you're a history teacher. You may not be one of those boring history teachers. But I got to tell you, through the lens of Scripture, well, the history of the Scriptures just come alive. And really, when you become a Bible-believing Christian, well, all of a sudden, any history starts to look a little different through the lens of eternity. Now, all Scriptures, we're told, is given by inspiration of God. So I do find studying history today truly inspirational and incredibly practical, or I guess I should say credibly practical, because incredible sounds like it wouldn't be. But in any case, all Scripture, we're told in the New Testament, given by inspiration of God, and it is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, And then he goes on to say why, that the man of God, and he means that term generically, that the child of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work. So as we're into the scripture, he's saying there should be some things happening. We should be learning Bible doctrine, and we should see the things that are wrong, and we should know what's right. We should know how to get ourselves out of a mess that we've gotten ourselves into. We should know, well, all of this will come about if we learn to ask good questions. And I do believe asking good questions is a key to profitable Bible study. The questions, well, and here are just a few to consider. What doctrines or what commands or what precepts are either taught in this passage or demonstrated by way of example? I'll say that again. What doctrines or commands or precepts are either taught or demonstrated in this passage by way of example? Is there anything in the passage we shouldn't be doing? You know, sins we're to avoid. Is there anything in the passage we should be doing? Examples to follow. What can we learn from this passage about God or about man or about righteousness or sin or temptation or, well, those are the kind of questions I'm always asking as I look into a passage, especially a historical passage, because I realize, well, otherwise I'm just reading a story. And I want to know, well, Lord, what have you put here that's going to teach us, that's going to enable us to do better than certainly Saul was, and well, to follow in David in his times of good example, and to learn from his times of poor example. Now, David's refusal to kill Saul, it demonstrates a couple of things to us. First, his confidence in God and his obedience to God's command. It was back in Deuteronomy, and David would have been well aware of it. Let me read it to you. "Vengeance is mine, the Lord says, and recompense. Their foot shall slip in due time, for the day of their calamity is at hand, and the things to come hasten upon them." What's he saying back in Deuteronomy? That we're not to get even, that we're not to pay back, that we're not to take vengeance. And this is so essential because, again, our natural response to being hurt or wounded or offended or taken advantage of will be to try to teach them a lesson, to pay them back, to get even. Now, Paul quotes this very passage out of Deuteronomy in Romans, and he adds Jesus' admonition, not just to let it go, to forgive it, if you will, but to bless and overcome evil with good. It's in Romans 12:17. Let me read it to you. "Repay no one evil for evil. Have regard for good things in the sight of all men. If it is possible, as much as depends on you, live peaceably with all men." Now, I do like that, "if it is possible," because I've found it's not possible to be at peace with all men. But he says, as much as depends on you. Don't let your life or your attitudes or your words break the peace. "Blessed are the peacemakers," our Lord will later say. Why? Because people will recognize that we are the children of God. Well, he goes on then to say, Paul, quoting from Deuteronomy 32, "Beloved, do not avenge yourself, but rather give place to wrath, for it is written, 'Vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord.' Therefore, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he's thirsty, give him a drink. For in so doing, you will heap coals of fire on his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good." Now, David here not only refuses to kill Saul, and we saw this a few chapters back, so this is the second time. Clearly, it's a different story. That time it was in a cave. David follows, and it's a different situation. That was in the daytime. This is at night. That was a piece of Saul's skirt. This time it's his spear. But the main issue here is David refuses to take things into his own hands. And in the midst of all of that, He demonstrates his confidence in God and his obedience to God. Now, he also testifies in verses 10 and 11 that Saul's fate was in God's hands. And read them with me again, because they're going to come back up. It's going to be, well, very important. David said, furthermore, verse 10, as the Lord lives, the Lord shall strike him, or his day shall come to die, or he shall go out to battle and perish. David's actually speaking prophetically here, although it's doubtful he knew it. He's just saying, hey, I'm not going to do anything against God's anointed, but I know that God will deal with them, or time will deal with them, or the enemies of God will deal with him. And we do see in verse 12, God was with David, protecting him, preserving him, preparing him to lead his people. Why? David took the spear and the jug of water by Saul's head. They got away. No man saw or knew or awoke, for they were all asleep, because we read, a deep sleep from the Lord had fallen on them. And it's interesting for me as a Bible student and Bible teacher, how often we see the sovereign hand of God going before. I mean, there's nothing to suggest David knows they're going to stay asleep. I don't know how quiet they were as they snuck into the camp, but this is certainly giving the Lord the glory for keeping those guys out. Now, as David crosses the creek and cries out, we pick up our story at verse 13. David went over to the other side, stood by the top of a hill afar off, a great distance being between them. And David called out to the people and to Abner, the son of Ner, saying, do you not answer Abner? And Abner answered and said, who are you calling out to the king? And David said to Abner, are you not a man? And who is like you in Israel? Why then have you not guarded your lord the king? For one of the people came in to destroy your lord the king. This thing that you've done is not good. As the Lord lives, you deserve to die, because you've not guarded your master, the Lord's anointed. And now see where the king's spear is and the jug of water that was by his head. Now, in doing all of this, you see that David's not trying to antagonize or accuse Saul at all. What he's doing is he's getting in Abner's face and saying, what kind of a guard are you? You know, what kind of a man are you? You let people sneak into the camp and get right at the face of the king? Well, David is proving again he's no threat to Saul. And he's rebuking Abner in the process. Well, Saul knows David's voice, and he says, is that your voice? Now, note the terms that are used as these two communicate back and forth. Is that your voice, my son, David? Now, I don't know about you, but, you know, though my dad was far from perfect, and I've shared a little bit of my testimony and Tony's about our stepdad. Well, my natural dad, you know, not exactly a perfect father, I've shared in the past. He didn't know his dad, so it's a little hard to be a dad when you never had a dad. And he really just tried to be more of a friend to me than a father. Now, he did provide and he did protect, but when it came to things like teaching me the things I shouldn't have been doing, he was more inclined to do them with me. And so, without going into any detail, let me just say, he did the very best that he could. There was never a time where I was afraid of him or thought, you know, he was out to get me. Now, David knows Saul is out to get him. And David has a fear and a respect for Saul. And it's just strange to me that Saul would call David my son after he tried to spear him a couple times. And then I remember, oh yeah, he tried to do that to his real son, Jonathan. So maybe, you know, hey, you know, treat you just like one of my own. Get on my nerves, I'll throw a spear at you. So in any case, David says, is this, it is my voice, my Lord, O king? And he said, why does the Lord thus pursue his servant? So David is called son by Saul, and David just says, hey, you're my Lord, you're my king, I'm your servant. What have I done? Or what evil is in my hand? Now therefore, please let my Lord the king hear the words of his servant. If the Lord has stirred you up against me, let him accept an offering. But if it is the children of men, may they be cursed before the Lord, for they've driven me out this day from sharing in the inheritance of the Lord, saying, go serve other gods. So now, do not let my blood fall to the earth before the face of the Lord, for the king of Israel has come out to seek a flea and hunt one, as when one hunts a partridge in the mountains. So here's an odd combination. You have flea and the partridge family traveling through the mountains. And then Saul says, I have sinned. Return my son David, for I will harm you no more, because my life was precious in your eyes this day. Indeed, I have played the fool and erred exceedingly. Now we'll come back to Saul's confession here. And it's important to note that this is sort of him pronouncing judgment on himself, which ordinarily would be a good thing. It would be a step toward real repentance. But if you're familiar with King Saul at all, you're probably aware it's not going to happen. Well, verses 17 and 18, Saul calls David his son, and David calls Saul, well, his Lord, his master. He tells him, listen, what's my sin? Or he asks him, what's my sin? Over and over, he tries to plead his case with Saul. Why? Because he genuinely cared for Saul. He had a genuine desire to be of service to Saul. But Saul is just so freaked out and overcome with envy and jealousy and fear that he just figures he's got to take David out. Well, David gives Saul another chance to save face, and he offers some solutions. And I like it. He's saying, hey, listen, maybe it's the Lord. Maybe the Lord stirred you up against me. And if he did, let him accept an offering. He said, let's just make an offering and get things right with you and with me and with the Lord. Or maybe it's the people, he says. And if they've done it, well, he's not so gracious toward them here. He says, may they be cursed before the Lord. And his reason for this is interesting. Not because, well, they alienated him or hurt his feelings or... No, listen. He says it's because they've driven me out this day from sharing in the inheritance of the Lord, saying, go and serve other gods. What's David's real complaint here? He's saying, man, I can't come to the priest. I can't go to the tabernacle. I can't participate in the feast. I'm missing out on fellowship. I'm missing out on worship. I'm missing out on those things that were most important to David and most on his heart. And I like this. He was suffering as an outcast, and what he was saying is, this is the thing that gets to me the most, that they've driven me away and rejected me, and they've pushed me toward other gods. Now, interesting, much later on in Bible history, we read in John's Gospel that Jesus came unto his own, but his own received him not. Yeah. It's one of the saddest verses in all of Scripture, because they could have and should have recognized him. Some did. They knew the timing. They understood the season. They knew the prophecies, and word was getting around. But Jesus actually holds them responsible for knowing and not responding. Well, in any case, Saul almost repents. He almost gets it right. And this is a valuable passage for us, because we can see some things we can learn from. We see David doing the right thing. And I learned from that, and we should all learn from that, that we're not to retaliate, that we're not to seek vengeance, that we're not to get even. Doesn't mean you don't call the police on someone. And, you know, it just says, you know, if they've ripped you off, or they've hurt you in some way, or they've done something illegal, you can go through the channels, but you personally need to forgive. And you know that, of course, because if you don't, well, then that bitterness, that anguish, that anger, well, it will just fester inside of you. But here's the picture. Saul almost repents. There is this realization of his sin, and there's a confession of sin. Note that. He says, Saul in verse 21, I have sinned. Now that sounds like it's going to be repentance, but it's just, well, a little bit shy of real repentance, and here's why. He says to David, return and I'll harm you no more. I notice David doesn't do it, which makes me think he just doesn't believe him, which that's where I would have been too. He says, because my life was precious in your eyes this day. And then he says, I've played the fool and erred exceedingly. Now, we're not going to hear a lot more from Saul. And it's kind of tragic to know that these are sort of, well, here's, this is him saying, this is me in essence. This is my life story. This is the testimony of who I am. After all that God's done, I've played the fool and erred exceedingly. Well, why do I say he didn't completely repent? Well, it's because, first of all, he confesses that what he's done is wrong. That's one step on the road to repentance. But you know, many people confess when they're busted, and that's sort of Saul here, you know. The goods are there, and David's showing himself to be gracious and forgiving and all that he really was. And Saul says, I have sinned. And maybe you've come that far. You know that something you're doing is wrong, or you know that God's called you to do something and you're just not doing it, and you're willing to say, I've sinned. Now, repentance requires two more steps. First, there's that realization, I've sinned. And then there's purposing in your heart to get it right, to do the right thing. And it appears that's what he's doing, because he's saying, hey, just come on home. Everything's going to be good. I'm not going to harm you. You know, my life was precious in your eyes. You know, now, here's the thing. He confesses he sinned and he says he's going to do the right thing. What would real repentance look like? He would have to go that extra step, do that. Well, there would have to be what Jesus and what the New Testament calls fruit of repentance. Some evidence, observable evidence that there was a real change. Now, you know, of course, that, well, some of us have done the very thing Saul has. Not that we've chased David through the wilderness, but we've sinned and played the fool, and we've erred exceedingly, and we've come to the place where we've confessed our sin, we've purposed to stop, we've promised to change, and never made good on that promise. If you want a complete picture of repentance, you go to Luke 15 and you consider the story of the prodigal son, where there the prodigal, and many of you, most of you probably somewhat familiar with the story, he wanders off, wastes his inheritance. He ends up finally coming to his senses. That's step one. See, he has a change of mind. Man, servants of my father's house are better off than I am out here. And then he purposes in his heart to humble himself and go home and say, hey, receive me back as a hired servant. I'm not worthy to be called your son. So he's rehearsing what he's going to say to his dad when he gets there. And he's two-thirds of the way there, see? Because he's realized that what he's doing is self-destructive. And he's purposed to turn around and go home and make things right. But the third step is he got up and went home, you see. And that's what we never see with Saul. We see him coming to a realization that he's a sinner, confessing that he's a sinner, and promising to do better. But we never see him do better. In fact, it won't be long before he'll move off the pages of history, before he dies in battle, as David has prophetically suggested. Well, verse 22, David answers and said, here's the king's spear. Let one of the young men come over and get it. And may the Lord repay every man for his righteousness and his faithfulness. For the Lord delivered you into my hand today, but I would not stretch out my hand against the Lord's anointed. And indeed, as your life was valued much this day in my eyes, so let my life be valued much in the eyes of the Lord. And let him deliver me out of all tribulation. And Saul said to David, may you be blessed, my son. You shall both do great things and also shall prevail. So David went on his way, and Saul returned to his place. Now, David does a couple things here that we can will imitate, we can learn from and do as well. First, he affirms his confidence in the Lord's faithfulness to repay the righteous and deliver them out of all tribulation. And then Saul responds, asking God's blessing on David and affirming that David would do great things and ultimately prevail. Sounds like a happy ending. If we just stopped reading here, we go, wow, and everybody lived happily ever after. But it's not a fairy tale, it's history. And because of that, well, in spite of his confidence in the Lord, in spite of the fact that he's had this great victory over temptation to get even, to do his enemy in, there are other trials ahead. And it's important that we see it. The principle, as we go from this chapter and then filter into the next, is this. Times of great victory, we might call them mountaintop experiences. Times when we overcome temptation or we experience some radical blessing of the Lord, they are often followed by doubts internally and trials externally. And that's exactly what happens here. David said in his heart, and this makes no sense, now I shall perish someday by the hand of Saul. There is nothing better for me than that I should speedily escape to the hand of the Philistines. And Saul will despair of me to seek me any more in any part of Israel, so I shall escape out of his hand. What's happening to David? He's moving from this amazing mountaintop experience, this wonderful victory, and that's why I've entitled the study, Victories and Defeats. And what I learned from this and what I'm hoping we'll learn from it is that after great victories, we need to have our armor on. We need to be ready for the battle ahead. Because, listen, over and over and over in Scripture, we're going to see this principle demonstrated in historical examples. You might be familiar with Elijah, and if you are, boy, the studies of his life are just amazing. At one point, he stands up to 450 prophets of Baal. And he says, listen, let's have a little challenge. You say that Baal is God. I say my God is God. He goes, why don't you guys make an altar and cry out to Baal? And if he answers, if he, you know, speaks or sends fire or makes himself known, well, then we'll all know he's real. And so they begin to make their altar and they begin to cry out. And of course, nothing happens because Baal doesn't exist. He is a figment of their imagination. He is, well, you know how they kind of have it today. God, as you know him, their God wasn't real. And so at one point, Elijah starts to sort of make fun of him and mock him a bit. He goes, hey, listen, maybe he's on vacation or maybe he's sleeping. I think one of the translations, and I think I heard Raul Reese say it and get a little mixed up and it kind of got fun, but he's like, maybe he's on the throne, but I think he was talking about another throne. But the whole thing is, he's saying, what you need to do is yell louder. And they're like, yeah, what we need to do is yell louder. And they actually start doing it. And then they cut themselves and they do all this stuff. But there's no answer why. Because Baal isn't a real God. He was made up by men. And so then, and I love this as well, Elijah says, okay, my turn. And he builds an altar and they put the sacrifice. They, you know, chop up the wood and they get the wood and they put the sacrifice. And he says, douse this thing with water. Just want to make it clear. And he says, do it again. Do it again. It's just like soaked. And then he prays. And the prayer is very similar to the prayer that David prayed when he stood before Goliath. And David, when he was before Goliath, said that all the earth may know there is a God in Israel. That's what he was about. He wanted everybody to know there was a true and living God. And he was making himself known in and through Israel. Well, in any case, that's what Elijah does. He says, Lord, that they may know that you're God. Would you mind? And God just answers by fire. Not only does he consume the sacrifice, we're told that the stones and everything was annihilated. When God answers by fire, he gets the job done. And so all of that to say this, Elijah goes from that amazing mountaintop experience and he gets word, hey, Jezebel's after you, dude. And he's like, whoa, Jezebel. And he runs and he hides in a cave. Now, I kind of get this, but not entirely. A guy that can stand up to 450 other guys afraid of one woman. Well, her threat was, if you're alive by the end of the day, and you know. And so, you know, he's hiding in a cave and God comes to him and he says, what are you doing here? And he goes, man, they've killed your prophets and torn down your altars and I'm the only one left. Well, that wasn't true at all. And God makes it clear that he had lots and lots, thousands that had never bowed the knee to Baal. But he goes through this whole thing and there's more there and I encourage you to check it out sometime. It's in 1 Kings. You can read of it later. It's in chapter 18 and you follow on into 19 and such. But anyway, don't go there now because that'll just mess things up for chapter 27 here. But it's a preview of coming attractions. We'll get through 2 Samuel quickly. We'll get into Kings, get to read the stories of Elijah and all of that. But anyway, Elijah standing up for God, this great mountaintop experience. And then we just see him depressed and fearful and complaining. And we see David doing that here. He does the right thing. He has this great victory and then he's just completely depressed and he's just completely overwhelmed and he's completely, no, I know I'm going to die. I know Saul's going to kill me. And Saul says, you're going to be on the throne. You're going to succeed. And David says, I know he's going to kill me. It makes no sense. But you know, we see again and again and again a similar, not completely, but it illustrates the principle perfectly. Peter, James, and John, Mount of Transfiguration. You know they have this glorious vision as Jesus is transfigured before them. He begins to glow. They get a preview of what it's going to be like in heaven. And as they do, they hear the voice of the Father, and there's just this magnificent revelation. Moses is there, and Elijah's there, and Jesus is transfigured before them. And then they come down from that mountaintop experience. And you know what's happening in the valley? There's a demon-possessed kid. And the other disciples who had been given power over demons aren't able to deal with this one. So they go from this great victory to this time of like failure and doubt and like, what's up with all of this? And all of that to say that, well, David's been anointed king. You know that. And God always fulfills his promises. He always finishes what he begins. David predicted Saul's fate. We read it back in 26:10. That he said, as the Lord lives, the Lord will strike him. Or his day will come to die. Or he'll go out to battle and perish. But in all of that, now we find him wrongly confessing that Saul would ultimately prevail over him. And in his depression and despair, he makes a decision that puts him, and listen, and this is perhaps even the most significant part, it puts him and 600 other men and their families all at risk. It's just, well, it makes no sense. Here's what happens. David, verse 2, arose. Did I even read verse 1? Now I shall someday perish by the hand of Saul. Nothing better. Yeah, I read that to you. So David arose and went over with the 600 men who were with him to Achish, the son of Maok, king of Gath. So David dwelt with Achish at Gath, he and his men, each man with his household. I underlined it because it's significant. We never sin without impacting others. And the higher up the food chain we get, or the higher up the chain, it's not really a food chain, is it? Well, I don't know. You look at pastors, you wonder. But in any case, David here, because he has notoriety, because men are following him, well, his influence is going to either be very positive and it's going to be very negative. And when he does the right thing, lots of people learning from it. And when he does the wrong thing, lots of people impacted, affected because of it. And so here he has his 600 men. And what's he doing? He goes over to a Philistine king. His fear of Saul leads him to submit to a pagan king and live among the enemies of God. He had complained earlier, hey, I can't come back. I can't be a part. And they've driven me out. And now he's actually submitting himself to a pagan king. Well, in any case, he has his wives, and we talked a bit about how strange that was, and it will get weirder. And it was told Saul that David fled to Gath, and he sought him no more. Now, I don't know if he stopped seeking him because he went into Philistine territory, or if he just had decided he wasn't going to pursue him anymore. But from this point on, David's hiding, and Saul's not pursuing. So David says to Achish, if I found favor in your eyes, let them give me a place in some town in the country that I may dwell there. For why should your servant dwell in the royal city with you? What's he doing? Earlier he calls himself Saul's servant. Now he's calling himself the servant of Achish, this pagan king. And so Achish gives him Ziklag that day. Therefore, Ziklag has belonged to the kings of Judah to this day. And the time that David dwelt in the country of the Philistines was about 1 full year and 4 months. Now listen, this property was already deeded to the children of Israel to begin with. But it was part of the property that was never taken by Joshua and the fellows when they came into the promised land. So you remember there was land for everybody divided up into the various sections. Each tribe got their inheritance by lot. And this was part of that inheritance, but they'd never possessed it. And so ironically, David submits to this pagan king. The pagan king gives him land that was, well, already theirs. But there are a couple other things that begin to happen. Now, David's fear, it's putting him in a very bad position, and it's putting others in a very bad position, living among the enemies of God. Lot, we saw his story. Many of you read it and looked through it with us, and he experienced a similar situation. Although he wasn't motivated by fear, but more, you know, the lust of the eyes and all that was before him. You remember, God had so prospered Abraham and Lot that they had to divide up. And Abraham, knowing everything belonged to him, said, take whatever you want, I'll take whatever's left. And Lot looked toward the fertile plains of Sodom and he said, that's the place for me. Great for my flocks, that will be great for me, that will work for my family. And it was a problem because he was moving toward Sodom. Now, it didn't take long, and we're not really told why, but he moves from living near Sodom to living in Sodom. And we see it. He moves toward, he moves in, and then he moves up. He actually becomes someone in Sodom, which means, well, there was tremendous compromise on his part. Now, he was a man that was vexed by the things that were taking place in Sodom. We would have never known that, but Scripture tells us that. He hated the lifestyle of the people. He hated the sin of the people. Nevertheless, he'd moved his family in, and he just didn't see any reason to get them out. Not until the angels came and literally dragged him out of there prior to the destruction of the city. And I'm thinking, well, I want to learn from this, and I want you to learn from it. Are there some of us maybe motivated by fear who've put ourselves or our families in a bad position because, well, we don't know what's going to happen, and so we've kind of, or maybe motivated by greed, and we've put ourselves and our families in a bad position because different motivations, same situation. In each case, there's something missing that's a key ingredient to making good decisions, and that's prayer. There's no indication that Lot prayed and said, Lord, where do you want me to move? Where do you want me to live? There's no indication that David, although you can read some Psalms that he wrote during this time, and certainly those Psalms are both praise and prayer, there's no indication that he prayed asking God specifically, shall I move into Philistine territory? Shall I make a covenant with Achish? Shall I submit myself to his authority? Well, you know, in Lot's case, he barely got out alive, escaping the fire and brimstone that destroyed those around him. David will get out alive, But there's some things that are going to start taking place that really he could have avoided and should have avoided. Verse 8 tells us, David and his men went up and raided the Girgashites and the Gerzites and the Amalekites. And those nations were the inhabitants of the land from of old, as you go to Shur, even as far as the land of Egypt. Whenever David attacked the land, he left neither man nor woman alive, but took the sheep, the oxen, the donkey, the camels, the apparel, and returned and came to Achish. And Achish would say, "Where have you made a raid today?" And David would say, "Against the southern area of Judah, or against the southern area of the Jeralamites, and or against the southern area of the Kenites." And David would save neither man nor woman alive. Now, he says that twice, and I underlined it, and I'll share why in a moment, to bring news to Gath, saying, lest they should inform on us, saying, thus David did. Thus was his behavior all the time he dwelt in the country of the Philistines. And Achish believed David, saying, he's made his people Israel utterly abhor him. Therefore, he will be my servant forever. Now, there's a whole series of lessons we can learn from Achish's stupidity here. But that's not really what we're considering tonight. Here's the thing. David lies and people die because that David, well, in order to survive in this situation, he's going out and he's wiping out his enemies. He's wiping out Philistines. He's wiping out Girgashites and Amalekites and such. But he's not just wiping out the men, which would have been his habit. He would have been taking the women prisoner and kept them alive, but he's killing them. Why? Because there's the danger of them spilling the goods and letting the king know that hey man, this guy's attacking us, not his own people. So we see him compromised because he's living among the enemy, submitting himself to the enemy, and then he's, well, lying. And David should have been able to do better. Now, it's easy for me to judge David. I'm not in the situation. But my point in saying all this is simply, we want to make sure that we learn from it and don't end up doing it. You know, Peter, he kind of learned a similar lesson the hard way. It was at the enemy's fires that he fulfilled Jesus' prophecy that he would deny the Lord three times. Maybe it would have happened elsewhere or could have happened anyway. Well, it would have happened because Jesus said it was going to, and it had to because Peter had to be humbled. But my point is this. He goes and he warms himself by the enemy's fires and he's recognized and he begins to swear and lie. And there's just something, well, I don't have to tell you. It's wrong to lie, but it's horrible to put yourself and others in a position where you feel you have to lie just to protect you and your family or your friends. And that's what David's done. And he's done it right on the heels of a great victory. So my point in putting these chapters together, maybe God's point in putting these chapters together, is to warn us. After those mountaintop experiences, after great victories, there will be trials in the valley ahead. There'll be temptation. There can be defeats. Well, one more practical, and I believe very practical, warning for us in these last few verses. We need to be careful to keep ourselves in the way of God and in the will of God. And I think that it's possible, I've seen it, for us to convince ourselves everything must be fine because God's still blessing me, because God's still using me, because things seem to be going all the way we're hoping. Now listen, David was still being used by God. No doubt about it. He was wiping out the enemies of God. And that in and of itself had to be a good thing. But that could have happened anyway, and it could have happened another way. You remember when he faced off with Goliath. He wasn't compromised. He wasn't submitting to an enemy. He wasn't lying. It was just standing before, trusting in the Lord, proclaiming the name of the Lord, his desire that all would know the Lord. And you just don't see any of that here. And I bring it to your attention because it's possible for God to be blessing us Well, listen, he's always blessing us. He says he holds our breath in his hands. The very fact that we can take a breath, that's his blessing. The very fact that we can get up and walk out of here, that's his blessing. He is blessing us because he's good, and he's using us because, well, we're his. But we don't want to confuse that with God being pleased with us. I guess that's what I'm trying to say in so many words. Just because he's blessing and using us doesn't mean he's pleased with us, or that we're doing everything that he desires, or we've repented of those things he wants us to repent of. You know, God used all his disciples in spite of their immaturity and carnality. And so in any case, the question tonight then becomes not, well, am I serving God, or is God blessing me? I hope God is blessing you and you're aware of it. I hope you are serving God. But beyond all that, the question we need to ask is, am I pleasing God? Not just, is he blessing me and using me, and am I serving him? Because all that could be happening and we could still be not pleasing him. So that's the question I ask him. Lord, am I pleasing you? Is there something you want me to learn from this passage? Something you want me to stop doing, or start doing, or start doing again? What do you have, Lord, in way of revelation for my life, for our lives? Well, God does have a perfect plan. And if we take nothing else home, this area of repentance, if it's necessary, it's first coming to our senses. And if you've given your life to the Lord, you've been through this process. But you'll go through it over and over and over as he brings up something new that just doesn't belong, or something that he wants to change. There'll be conviction that will lead to confession. And that confession will lead to a purposing to change. And then that purposing, if there's a really, a truly repentant heart, will lead to a change. If you've never given your life to the Lord Jesus, it's essential that you see this. The one issue he wants you to wrestle with and deal with tonight is your alienation from him. There's so much more. And I think most people who aren't Christians, who aren't walking with the Lord, are aware of that. You know some things are going to have to change. And you know you can't live your own life and live the life God's planned and purposed for you. But in its essence, when you just boil it down to, well, what has to happen? You need to realize that, well, just like every other person in this room, you were made by God and for God. And your own sin has separated you from God. And then God's made provision for your sin. He sent his son Jesus. And he came not just to live among us, though he did, or to be a wonderful example to us, though he was. Oh, he healed and taught and prophesied. But ultimately, he died on a cross. And that's the message that continues to be preached that brings forgiveness and salvation. When we who are Christians say, God, forgive me, he forgives us on the basis of the blood Jesus shed for us. And when those who aren't Christians say, I get it. What you want from me is you want me to confess that I'm a sinner. You want me to turn from my sin. And you want me to begin to walk with you, to grow in you, to submit my life to you. Well, that would be a picture of true repentance. Coming to your senses, confessing your need, purposing to change, and then really giving your life to the Lord so that change can take place. Well, let's pray. Lord, you know every single one of us. And Lord, I know there's no hard sell necessary, that your word is true, and you've told us your Holy Spirit is the one that brings conviction. And I pray for my brothers and sisters, if any have kind of wandered, that you'll be drawing them back tonight. If any of us, Lord, are guilty of, well, be it motivated by fear or greed or anything else, moving a little closer to the enemy's camp, warming ourselves by the enemy's fire, putting ourselves and our family at risk. Lord, show us that. And for those of us who have influence over greater numbers. Show us especially, Lord, lest in our foolishness we stumble many or impact many negatively. And finally, I pray for any and all who'd be here who've never given their lives to you, who realize, well, because you're bearing witness by your Spirit to the truth of the Word, all have sinned and come short of your glory. If you've never given your life to the Lord Jesus, you can do that tonight. And all you're doing is saying, God, I get it. You made me, and I'm separated from you because of sin. Not just sin in the world or sins that have happened to me, but the sin I've committed, the evil I've done, and the good I've failed to do. You call that sin, Lord. And I'm tired of going my own way, doing my own thing, living my own life. And so I confess that I'm a sinner, and I ask your forgiveness, and I purpose in my heart to live my life for you, and I ask you to enable me to do that very thing. If that's you and you've never given your life to the Lord, I want to give you that opportunity. And I'd ask you to raise your hand. Why? So I can acknowledge you and then pray for and then pray with you. And if you're ready to say, Jesus, come into my life, be my Lord and Savior, forgive my every sin, I believe you died for me, for my sins, you were buried, you rose again. If that's you, raise your hand and hold it high, and we'll pray together. God bless you, brother. Anybody else here tonight, you haven't prayed that prayer, and you know you need to get right with the Lord Jesus. Anybody else? Just another moment, and we're going to pray. You who raised your hand and anyone else who wants to pray along, pray aloud after me. Heavenly Father, thank you for loving me, for drawing me, for convicting me of my sin, and convincing me of your love. Thank you for sending Jesus to suffer and die for my sins. And Lord, I give you my life. I surrender. And I ask for you to take control. Begin that transformation so I can live for you and glorify you. In Jesus' name, amen. Let's welcome this brother into the family. Awesome. And let's talk after. Let's pray together. I want to give you a Bible. And I want to tell you, and some of you know, but I don't know if you know, when I gave my life to the Lord, I was the only person that responded to that invitation. And things have gone pretty good. So I have a lot of hope for you. So let's all stand, you guys, for a last song together.